Invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll take our first reading from there. I want to say thank you for being here this morning. Your presence is very encouraging, and I appreciate each and every one of you for the importance you place on spiritual things. I know I always mention that, but it's important to me. It encourages me, and I thank you so very much for your love for the truth, and your love for the Lord, and your service to Him. We do have visitors here this morning. We want you to know that you are our honored guest, as Hayden has already said. And we hope you'll come back and be with us anytime you have the opportunity. And we hope that you'll hang around for just a little while after we dismiss this morning and let us get to know you and talk with you for a little bit. And again, we thank you very much for being here. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that never fades away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. And it reminds us of what God has done for us in Christ and how richly we are blessed with those things. But I want us to remember that God has blessed us so richly, and it's because of what He's done that we have that living hope, as Peter said. But we must always remember that we access that by faith through obedience to the faith. That's something we must never, ever forget. There is a belief in the religious world today, one that's been around for a long, long time. It goes back almost to the beginning of time. A belief that says that whatever method we have to use to reach a goal out there, whatever method we use is acceptable as long as that goal that's out there is considered to be a good goal. In other words, the end justifies the means. That is, the statement being made within this says that a noble end will justify a not so noble method to accomplish the end that we are seeking. We see this in society a lot. A lot of people will reason these types of things. Someone will say about a single mother who has a hard time trying to support the child that she may have, and she may take on the role of an exotic dancer. And someone may say, "Well, you know, I know that's a very shameful and lustful thing to do, but oh, she's doing a good job of taking care of those kids." Many people may see the problem in reasoning this way when it comes to moral situations, but then turn right around and reason this way when it comes to religious things. Someone may say, "Oh, yeah, I realize that the Bible doesn't say anything about infant baptism. But what we're doing is we're dedicating these children to the Lord, and that's going to help them be faithful when they get older." So the end justifies the means. Someone may reason that, "Well, I know that the Bible doesn't say anything about going through a human institution to do the work of the Lord. But if we'll go through this middleman organization and we'll filter our money through this organization, we can do so much greater work on so much a greater scale. I know the Bible doesn't say about anything about that, but look at the work that we're doing. The end justifies the means." We find a lot of that in our society today, especially when it comes to religious things. But what I want us to do is I want us to examine that this morning. Does the end justify the means? Do we really need to think about that? And I want us to remind us of those things, that the end doesn't always justify the means. We understand that when it comes to everyday practical situations. But I want us to remind of this when it comes to religious things as well, lest we be found someday trying to justify some good end by an unauthorized method. First of all, as we look at this, let's notice an Old Testament example. A time in the life of King Saul from 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Samuel was sent to Saul with a message from the Lord, telling Samuel something that he desired of him to do. And as we look at this, I want us to see that godly ends must be reached by godly methods. We can look back to the Old Testament and see these things. Those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Paul wrote that to us. And he meant for us to look back and gain principles from these things. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find Saul unlawfully offering sacrifice at Gilgal. What's happened here is that Saul's in Gilgal, and Jonathan has been in another place. And Jonathan has gone out and just taken over a garrison of the... just demolished the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines are really upset. And they've really came up against Israel now. They're going to take vengeance upon them because of this. And Samuel has withdrawn himself. Let's go back and look at verse 10 of chapter 13. Saul has gotten to the point now to where his people are abandoning him. They're running away from him. Israel's scared to death. Some are hiding in caves. Some are gone and just hid themselves because they're worried about what the Philistines are going to do. Saul has been told to wait on Samuel to offer sacrifice to gain favor from the Lord. But Saul sees everybody leaving and the Philistines are coming. What am I going to do? So he takes it upon himself to do what he had no right to do. Verse 10. Let's back up to verse 8 and let's begin reading there. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Saul says, "Look, you hadn't showed up yet, and I needed favor from the Lord. The Philistines were coming, and they were just going to demolish us without favor from the Lord. So I went ahead and I did that because I felt like it was the right thing to do." Wouldn't you agree that most people in the religious world today would say, "Hey, that's all right"? I mean, Saul, obviously that's not what he should have done, but the end that he was seeking, favor from the Lord. Oh, surely that would have been okay. Most people would reason that way today. But I see that God didn't feel the same way. God was very displeased by what Saul did. I apologize for the way that looks on the screen. It didn't originally look like that. But let's look together at verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" The Lord wasn't pleased with this idea. It doesn't seem that the Lord cared much about the end justifying the means at all. And what he says to him is, "Because you have done this, because you didn't approach this thing in the way you should have approached it, and how should he have approached it? Well, he shouldn't have even been offering sacrifice at all. It was only the Levites that were appointed to offer sacrifice. And Saul wasn't of the Levites, and he had no right to offer sacrifice. Oh, but he was doing it for a good reason." Well, that didn't matter to God. God said the end didn't justify the means. What Saul did was commit sin. In acting in this way, he committed sin, just like another Old Testament character did. Leave your marker here, if you will, please, and go back with me to Numbers chapter 20. And let's look at an example in the life of the man Moses. Numbers chapter 20. There was a time when the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin, and once again they're starting complaining because they don't have any water to drink. "Moses, Moses, why have you brought us out here to this place? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? Why have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness?" Well, Moses and Aaron know nothing to do, but as they've always done, they just take the matter to God. In chapter 20, let's begin reading together in verse 8. They come to God in the presence of the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and verse 7 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." Now you remember back in Exodus chapter 17, there was another time when the children of Israel were without water, and they sought God's help for this matter, and God told Moses to strike the rock and water will come out. But at this point in time, God told Moses to speak to the rock and water would come out of the rock. Well, Moses took it upon himself to speak to the people very highly, and it seems very haughty. He spoke to the people, "Do you want us to make water come from this rock?" There was no reverence for God in that. There was no glorification given to God for this matter. And not only did he do that, but he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Someone may say, "Well, water came from the rock. The people had water." Well, yes. But what about Moses? Verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" God says, "Because you did not give me the reverence and respect that I deserve by listening to what I ask you to do, you're not going to bring this people into the promised land. You're not going to be able to enjoy that." Moses had a hard time with that. It doesn't tell us that in this passage here. But look over to Deuteronomy chapter 3. And we get a little bit more information about what happened at this time. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Moses tells Israel at this time a little bit more information in regard to that conversation. Deuteronomy 3, beginning in verse 23, as he's recalling these events, Moses says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon.' But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" God wanted nothing to do with Moses' rationalization of what had happened. I think a lot of people today think that they can just do any kind of thing and employ any kind of method, and but as long as they're doing it in the name of the Lord and bringing about some good work that they've labeled a good work, and they think, "Well, you know, I know God really didn't say anything about that, but I'm doing all of this good, and I just know that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be able just to rationalize with God. Now, God, you see, I realize you didn't say anything about that, but look what I was doing." And I see God saying what he said to Moses. "I don't want to hear any more about that. Because it's obvious that God means what he says and says what he means, but remember who he is. He's the true and the living God. He's the God in which gives us life, breath, and everything that we have to live. He's the God that's brought us salvation, and he knows us better than we know ourselves." It's obvious that when it comes to God, the end does not justify the means. Let's notice some very practical application when we talk about this. Very practical things that we can make application to. What appears good isn't always good. And we can see that when we look through the Scripture. I want you to go with me. Please leave your marker at 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's go back to John chapter 6. And the time when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. I know you all remember this time. Jesus fed the 5,000. The great multitude, but just a little bit. And oh, it just blew the people away. And after this occurred in chapter 6 and verse 15, notice what Jesus perceives. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, Jesus could have looked upon this and said, you know what? Now, here's all of these people, and they just love me right now. They are just eating me up because I have fed them when they had nothing to eat, and there was some left over from just a little bit that we had. And I know that it's not the Father's will for me to be an earthly king, but maybe, just maybe, if I allow them to make me an earthly king, then I can have their favor a little bit more. Maybe I can persuade them a little farther down the line to focus on spiritual things as long as I can keep their bellies full. Jesus could have reasoned that way, but he didn't. When Jesus went to the other side of the sea and the people came back looking for another meal and they couldn't find Jesus, and they go over to the other side of the sea and they find Jesus and they come to Jesus, and Jesus knows what they want. Verse 26 tells us what Jesus said to them. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Jesus could have reasoned, oh, I can just become their king, and that would make it a lot easier to teach these people. I can employ a lot of earthly methods, but I can still have a spiritual meaning behind it all, and it will be just great. No, that's not what Jesus wanted to do. Because verse 38 tells us that Jesus did not come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And when he got that across to the people, verse 66 tells us from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Do we see, ladies and gentlemen, that don't look for a great, great crowd to be drawn when you do things God's way. Don't look for that to be the most popular thing, because it wasn't even popular in Jesus' day. But the most important thing is that God is pleased. And that's all that matters. What appears to be good isn't always good. What is good is what God has said and acted upon. Furthermore, God doesn't need my help to determine those things. You remember a time in the life of Abraham when God had told Abraham, I'm going to bring about a son to you, and he's going to fulfill all these wonderful promises. Well, time went on and on and on and on, and Abraham didn't have a son. One day, he just kind of got to thinking with his handmaid. And they came up with this plan. I tell you what, we'll just go in and we'll lie together, and we'll bring about a son in this way. But you know what God told Abraham? I don't need your help. I don't need your help in carrying out my will, nor do I need you to employ your methods to bring about a good end. God has a plan. God had a plan, and he still has a plan. Let us understand that we should never compromise truth for the sake of physical growth and for the sake of peace. You know what's a wonderful thing? It's a wonderful thing that we can be here together this morning and worship with a couple hundred people in a nice building with the air conditioning being on and being able to sit on padded pews. That's a wonderful thing that we have that opportunity to do that. But we should never, ever employ unlawful methods so that can continue to happen. We should never, ever employ unauthorized message to reach the lost, to bring people into this building just to keep the building full and to keep the building ever expanding. We should never do that. That means won't justify the end that we're seeking. It may be there be times when we have brethren who are given over to some immorality. Maybe in their life that they've just allowed themselves to be so materially and so worldly focused that they're just showing up for services. Now, they show up for every service, but their lifestyle outside of the building and in the world is just totally material and worldly, and it's bringing a marring name upon the Lord's church. And it may be that members may reason to themselves and say, well, you know, we know what they're doing is terrible and it's awful. But you know what? They sure do make a big contribution on Sunday morning. We just really can't say anything to them because without their contribution, we can't keep doing what we're doing. The end justify the means. You see where I'm going with that? I've seen that happen before. That's terrible. That's a terrible way to reason and a terrible way to think. We should never compromise truth for the sake of peace. James chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us that the wisdom that's from above is first of all pure, then peaceable. Please understand that we should never sacrifice doctrinal purity for the sake of peace at any time. Because when we turn a blind eye to sin, no matter what it is or who it is, then we're turning our back on God. No matter what end it may be we're trying to justify and fulfill or even reach, we cannot sacrifice the purity of the teaching of Christ to keep the peace in any situation at all. Amen. A local church must be careful how it builds. We need to build. We need to grow. And that's so important. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin reading together in verse 10. Notice Paul's words here. Chapter 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You know, the best way to explain that passage is with an Old Testament passage. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build labor in vain. And that's the truth. It's important for us to build. It's important for us to grow. And there's goals that we must reach for. But we must never go about reaching those goals in a way that God has not authorized. It's so, so important that we understand that. Secondly, let us also see that unauthorized methods outweigh good motives. Go back with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 15 this time. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Another instance in the life of King Saul. It's at this time that Samuel comes to Saul and speaks to him about the Lord's will regarding the Amalekites. See, the Amalekites had ambushed Israel as they were leaving Egypt, and God was upset about that. And he was going to take care of that. And because they did that, chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. The Lord said, now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God said, look, Saul, you go destroy the Amalekites. Don't spare any of them. I've given you my reasoning why, it's because of what they did to my people. But here's what I want you to do. What did Saul do? Well, Saul disobeyed God, and he said that he didn't. Then he tried to justify the whole thing by blaming someone else. Notice what he says in verse 8. Verse 7 tells us that Saul attacked the Amalekites. But verse 8 says he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So Saul disobeyed God, but if you come down to verse 13, when Samuel shows up, notice what Saul said. Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He said, I've obeyed the Lord. But Samuel said, well, if that's the case, what is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Why are all of these people and all of these things still around? Why is Agag still here? Samuel said, Saul said, oh, yeah. Well, the people made me do it. Look at verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people, you see, it's their fault. It's not my fault. Not only did he disobey, he said he didn't disobey, but now he's blaming someone else, and now he's trying to rationalize his actions. "But the people took up the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." You see what he's trying to do now? He's rationalizing. "Well, you know, the people did that. It really wasn't me, but it was the people. I know I was in charge. But here's why. We took all of these things, and what we're going to do is we brought all these things back, and we're going to have this great, massive sacrifice to the Lord our God. And we've done the wrong thing, but this good thing that we're going to do, that's just going to cover that up." You see? No. God wasn't happy. God was very displeased because Saul didn't obey. And notice what Samuel said for the Lord. Verse 22. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." God wasn't pleased. God wasn't pleased with some unauthorized method that he hadn't asked anyone to do to reach what they said was a good end. God wouldn't have it. And he rejected Saul because of that. Now let's look again at some very practical application. Let's get very practical as far as earthly things are concerned. The use of the chemical DDT. You remember DDT? DDT was great at killing insects. I don't know if there's ever been anything better at killing insects than DDT. But you know what the problem was? It would kill people too. We've got a great way of killing insects. I tell you what, I mean, there's never a better way to use the killing insects. And I tell you what, we can get rid of the insects. We might kill some people in the process, but the end justifies the means. Who's going to reason that way? That's why it's not being used anymore, right? That's why we don't have that anymore. Let's take that another step farther. What about legalizing abortion to help a disadvantaged mother or a child? Someone may reason that, well, you know, abortion is a good thing because here's this mother who's not financially stable, and if you bring this child into the world, then, you know, it's going to even make it worse. She's already at a disadvantage. It'd be so much better not to burden her anymore. And they have these tests today that you can have before the child is even brought into the world. You can see if there's any abnormalities or any diseases that take place. We've never taken part in any of that. Didn't matter. But people reason today, well, because of this, and, you know, that child's going to be at a disadvantage, so we might as well just do away with that before you bring any more hindrance in the world. You know what the problem with that is? Number one, it's murder. It's murder. God knows that child while they're in the womb. The Bible teaches us that. Number one, that it's murder. And number two, is that the side effects that are caused by abortion outweigh any good motive. You see what I'm saying? That someone may reason there may be. Have you read about the side effects? I know of someone who had an abortion and thought it was the best thing that she ever had done. But you know what? Time went on, and about 6 months went by, and that was the most depressed person I had ever seen in all of my life. To be able to think about what happened, and you could not get away from that, that that was a living being inside of me, and that I took that life willingly. And the emotional duress that comes from that. And it just brings so many problems on down the road. Not to mention that it's murder. Just overshadows anything good that someone may say that it can bring. Can I bring that back to the spiritual realm? As I mentioned in the introduction, that there's these organizations that are put in place to do the work of Churches of Christ today. And they're said to be so good. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The pattern of work for and worship for the Churches of Christ is labeled all throughout the Scriptures. It's revealed to us. How that local churches can have always sent to where the need was. We never went through any middleman organization. The New Testament churches never went through any middleman organization to do the work that God wanted them to do. They sent to where the need was every time. But in our day and time, these middleman organizations have risen and say to the local churches, send us your money. And what we can do is we can use your money in so much a better way. If all the local churches send their money to the organization, then we can filter it out and we can help so many more people and do so much work on a broader scale. But you know what the problem with that is? God didn't say anything about that. That disregards the pattern that God has for the local church. So it's obvious when we look to these practical examples, but most importantly, when we look to the Scriptures, that the end doesn't justify the means. Finally, this concept suggests that it's right to do wrong. And that's just not true at all. There's a statement, an old saying that's been around for years, that right is always right and wrong is always wrong. And why do we need to know that? Why do we need to remember that? Because there are times when all of us may look at something and say, well, you know what? I know that's really not right, but look what I can accomplish if I do that. There's a true story about the lady who was working for a certain company, and she was the secretary in the office, and she was in charge of the money drawer, and money was running low in her family. And she took out of the money drawer so she could give to the Lord on the first day of the week, right? The end justifies the means. True story. Well, I know it's wrong to take money out that doesn't belong to me, but I'm going to give it to the Lord on the first day of the week, and the Lord wants me to give. You see how we can convince ourselves that that's okay? If we don't remember that right is always right and wrong is always wrong. And when we reason this way, it's like that we're saying that truth is just something that's out there. And it's always changing and it's fluid. And it's just whatever we want it to be at the time. But that's not true at all. Because God's Word never changes. And Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17 that God's Word is truth. And God's truth doesn't have a shelf life. We are to contend earnestly for the faith that has been once and for all revealed to the saints. God's Word's not like milk. Milk has a shelf life. But God's Word doesn't. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. It will stand the test of time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Truth is not something that's just floating around out like there. That old saying, right is always right and wrong is always wrong, that has scriptural support. Go with me to Romans chapter 3, if you will. Romans chapter 3. Notice what Paul says here. One verse. But so important to see. Romans chapter 3. Notice what Paul said that some were saying, and making it sound like that this is what the apostles were preaching. Verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Paul's saying, you know what? There's people who are saying that. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul's saying, you know what? They're saying that and making it sound like that that's what we're teaching them to do. And in turn, we're being slanderously reported. It's slanderous to say anything different than what the gospel has said is to slander the gospel. And there's condemnation coming for that. If it's God's message, then it's always good. If it's God's message, then it never changes. It's good in every generation, and it's good in every time. We don't have to tweak it or turn it. Because as long as there will be sinful man upon this earth, there will be need for the gospel as it was once and for all revealed. It's always good. Why is that true? Why is it true that truth is not something that changes with time? Why is it true that right is always right and wrong is always wrong? Why is it true? I'll tell you why. And I can know that the same way that I know that Jesus loves me. Because the Bible tells me so. That's why I know that. And that is a fact that will never change. When it comes to the teaching of Christ, it is never right to do wrong. That concept of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 3, that we are not to add to nor take away from the commandments of the Lord, that transcends time. And when you come to John's writings, late in the first century, in 2 John verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whosoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Isn't that what he's saying? Recognize. There's some people who like to look at the Bible as they do the U.S. Constitution. There's some who are known as strict constructionists. And they say the Constitution should be read as it's been written, to not to vary from that. But there's also the loose constructionist that say the Constitution is just a document that is ever evolving and growing with time. And it must be read in the day that you're reading it. And those same people like to reason the Bible in the same way. But that's not true. You can never do evil in a good way, nor can you do right in a wrong way. God wants us to understand who He is, what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, and He wants us to understand that He's revealed His will to us in writing. And that's always going to be the greatest source and the most factual information that you'll ever find to do good in this life, if we'll just follow it and we'll just stay with it. Can I say something to you as we close this morning? The end doesn't justify the means, obviously. But let me also say this. This church is going to grow. If we will follow Jesus and do the things the Lord wants us to do, this church is going to grow with God's help. If we will just dedicate ourselves to being those people that we need to be, growth will come. We're not going to do that with slick presentations or middleman organizations. But we'll do that with the Word of God, and with faithful lives, and with Christians who have love in their heart for the lost, who go out into the world and seek those people. We'll grow that way. And when someone comes to you and says to you, I just can't believe you're telling me that everything that I say and do has to be dictated by what the Bible says, don't let that hinder you. Don't let that hinder you from doing what you know to be right. Right's always right. And wrong is always wrong. Let God's Word dictate that. Don't be afraid to stand up for what's right. Don't be afraid to stand up and say that way is wrong. But don't point them to on your own wisdom. Point them back to the wisdom of God. Because God is the one who justifies, not us. And the only thing that we know about God, we know no more information about Him or His will unless it's in what He's revealed to us. Let us always stand on that. The end doesn't justify the means, but God justifies. And let us follow God as we plot our course toward heaven. I want to thank you for your good attention this morning. You've listened very well, and I appreciate that. But let me say this morning, we opened up with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and talked about the salvation that's been made possible for us in Jesus Christ. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what motivates us to do the things we've been talking about this morning. It's not because of who I am or what I've done. It's because of who God is and what He's done for me. And His grace motivates me. His love motivates me to go out and say, God, it's not about me, it's about You. What do You want me to do? Let honor and glory be Yours and not mine. Your ways, not my ways. Are you a Christian this morning? Can you say that you're doing that? If not, why not? You're missing the greatest gift that's ever been given. Jesus gave His life that our sin could be forgiven through His blood. And God's given you access to that grace by faith. Through obedience to the gospel, you can become a Christian this morning. Jesus' blood can wash your sins away. Won't you access that this morning? Through faith, repentance, and baptism, we want to help you. If you're a Christian and maybe you've wandered and you wavered, but why not come back? There's no better time than to do that among brethren who want to encourage you and you encourage us. But let me say this. If you can't stand up this morning and do it in the midst of this crowd, please do it. If you need to come and talk with one of us after we dismiss this morning, please do that. Don't delay. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Don't let it slip away. If we can help you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?